1 Kings chapter 4. We left off last week discussing the reality of how Solomon was given wisdom. He asked the Lord for that. He didn't ask the Lord for things, riches, wealth, and all the rest. He asked for wisdom. He asked for God's anointing of wisdom, really. And that's a great thing to ask for. James, the Apostle James, who in his letter, in his epistle, said, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask, because God gives generously that. You know, and I thought about that, and you think, okay, so God gives generously wisdom to them that ask. So what's up? What's up with that? Because as we look around, don't you kind of go, man. I mean, is there an abundance of wisdom floating around? Not really. But here's the thing. I think, and I'm not talking about anybody specifically. So if I'm looking at you when I say this, don't go, hey, you were looking at me, you know. But here's the thing. We can ask for wisdom, and the promise is that God says, I'll give that generously if you ask for it. I'll give you wisdom. The problem isn't with God's wisdom. The problem is with those that won't ask for it. James went on in that discussion to say, you have not because you ask not. You ask, and you ask amiss or in error so that you can take what you get and use it for yourself. And he said, that's something that you probably ought not to expect God to give generously. Things that you can just take and spend on your lusts and your own desires. People say, well, God's got to give me what I want because I asked for it and I said in Jesus' name, therefore he'll give it to me. Well, good luck. Does it work so far? You know, that's not the promise. The promise is God gives what he likes to give, and he's desiring for me to like to ask for what he likes to give and to be content with those things with which he promises, not the things he doesn't, and then try to manipulate him into doing what I think he ought to do for me. So here's the thing. In our study last time, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God generously, graciously gave it to him. But not only that, he gave him an abundance of wealth, riches, and all kinds of other things. He didn't ask for those things, but it blessed God so much that he would ask for what God loved to give him that he said, you know what? I'm just going to give you the other stuff too. I found that to be true with God. He's a loving God. He loves to bless. All good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. He loves to give us things, blessings and so forth. But it's when I start to get the picture that he loves to give certain things, in particular, wisdom's one of them. He'll give his spirit. He will give all kinds of power and strength to overcome in circumstances that are very difficult. He'll give peace. He will give joy. He will give all kinds of wonderful things for us. The problem is, again, not with those things being what they say they are, in essence, in the Word. The problem isn't that. The problem is with us not believing that. That the best gift is wisdom and peace and joy and love and power and strength of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe necessarily that those are the best gifts, therefore we don't ask for them. We ask for other things, and the Lord says, boy, if that's what you're asking for, then I know what you're going to do with it. Therefore, you're probably not going to get that. And with Solomon, he asked for wisdom. God said, what you're going to do with that, that's a good thing to ask for, because what can you do with that? Well, as Solomon put it, he says, I just want to be able to know what to do in this position that you've given me as the king of Israel. And God said, that's the ticket right there. That's it. You ask for something that will fulfill what I've given you to do, and I'll give you that. Plus, I might give you some more stuff, too. I might give you some extra things, because you'll probably just enjoy them and not get hung up on them, you see. So ask for those things that God loves to give, and I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. But again, we have to start believing that those really are the best gifts and start asking for those things. And then we'll find we can have those things. And what about the other things? People say, well, what about everything else that I want? Doesn't matter what you want. What you want's really irrelevant. Have you gotten to that point yet in your walk with the Lord? You go, Lord, this is what I'd like to see happen. Do you ever hear the Lord go, so? I mean, not that he doesn't care about my needs, and but I mean, where do you find the scriptures that it's all about you? I mean, is that in one of the gospels or the epistles? You find that statement anywhere? God saying, you know, this whole thing's about you and what you want. Never. That rubs us the wrong way, but it's true. So Solomon is king now. He's king over Israel. He's received wisdom. We looked at this episode where this woman and this other woman came with their one baby, you know, and one baby had died and the other woman had swapped babies in the middle of the night, remember? And they said, you know, we can't, this is my baby and this is mine. And they couldn't decide. Solomon said, well, give me a sword. Let's cut the baby in half. And the real mom said, no, 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 don't do that. Let her keep the baby if that's what you're going to do. And Solomon said, you're the mom. Because the other woman said, yeah, cut him in half. You know. And I'm thinking, Solomon's touted as the wisest man on earth for just saying, well, that's the mom. Well, I think that's pretty obvious, don't you think? In a sense, it's like, hello, that must be the mom, which is what Solomon did. And everybody went, ooh, that's wise. That is wise, you know. And sometimes we might say this, listen, folks, sometimes you might say the simplest thing that came through God's wisdom. And people might go, ooh, that's wise. And you're thinking, what? What'd I say, right? What'd I do? Why? Because God's wisdom makes the world's wisdom look like what? Foolishness. Do you follow? Solomon made just a real simple observation through the Spirit's power of the wisdom that God gave. And everybody went, wow, big time, see? Wisdom. So here he is, king, verse 1 of chapter 4. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and all these were the princes which he had, and there's a whole list of princes, and I mean, it goes on and on down through verse 6 of all these guys that were part of Solomon's cabinet, if you would. Verse 7 talks about the 12 men that oversaw the provision of the people in the land. And all the way down through verse 19, there's a list of names. You can read them. That's really all there is there. But I need to point something out. Solomon was a great king, and he ruled Israel for 40 years, and there was peace in the land. But even though he was a great ruler, he did not rule alone. This list of names here, these men that were part of what he served in, were the ones really doing a lot of the work. And this is true to this day, isn't it? As great as a man might be, and no matter what kind of ministry or what kind of undertaking you might be a part of, don't ever forget that. Even Solomon, as great as he was, had a whole lot of help. And I'll tell you something, a wise ruler like Solomon is, a wise ruler gets a lot of help. You know, he doesn't try and do it on his own. He doesn't try and do it by himself, you know. And this is a great lesson for some who are thinking about endeavoring to be a part of ministry or whatever. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it. Nobody goes out and just does that. It's a big endeavor, takes a lot of help, and he's got all these helpers, you see, to help him out. Now, watch, verse 20 says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. They were enjoying their lives, you see. And this, of course, is prophetic in a sense of the coming kingdom that Solomon represents, isn't it? I mean, this is going to be a time where the multitudes of people in the kingdom are just going to enjoy life. They're just going to have a wonderful life. The kingdom is going to be awesome. But it's also reminiscent of what the promise of the kingdom would be and the nation would be given to Abraham. Do you remember? Back in Genesis, God told Abraham what? The nation that I'm going to birth from you and your descendants is going to be like what? The sand upon the seashore for multitude. They're going to be innumerable. And here we see that they were. Abraham never saw this, by the way, but it was promised to him. And his descendants certainly did become as the sand on the seashore. An amazing thing. Don't you ever wonder if Abraham was sitting there going, what? How many people? Sand on the sea. There's a lot of sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people. I mean, you sure, Lord, you're going to be able to pull that off? Because, you know, it's just me. And, you know, at the time he was promised that, he was old and Sarah was old and they couldn't have children, remember? That was a big promise. You know, one child would have been a miracle, right? A whole multitude of people, as much as the sand on the seashore, you're talking, man, this can't happen. But it did, you see, and here's the fulfillment of it. And Solomon, verse 21, reigned over all kingdoms from the river. Now that river is the river Euphrates, the great river, river Euphrates, unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. This is the only time in Israel's history where they actually bordered the promised land that was given to them. They didn't possess every bit of it, but they had their borders set. And this is when Solomon reigned. And again, it pictures prophetically the kingdom. When Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom on this earth, you understand that the whole promised land given is going to be inhabited by his people. That'll be their place again. You see, people say, well, who else would be here? Well, there'll be many in the kingdom, you understand, that get born into the kingdom, that get raised in the kingdom, and they will live all over the earth. For 1,000 years, this is going to take place. And people say, well, isn't everybody going to be a believer in the kingdom? No. Not everybody's going to be a believer in the kingdom. There'll be many born into the kingdom. And even though the scriptures declare that Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron, which he will. What does that mean? Is he going to beat people with iron? It means that his ways, his statutes will be immovable, like a rod of iron. You just don't bend a rod of iron, you see. In other words, his statutes won't bend. And everything he does will be righteous in the kingdom. However, there will be those in the kingdom that are born and raised in the kingdom who will have to go along with the ordinances that Jesus sets up and all the ruling that he puts into place, but they won't like it. Some won't. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's happening today. He's given us ordinances and things in his word today, and people don't like it and won't do it, right? People get shocked. They go, huh? The kingdom? There's going to be people that aren't going to believe? Yeah, just like today. Now, even though he is ruling and reigning personally in the kingdom, he is here by his spirit today, right? And people still do what they want to do. And they won't be able to do what they want to do, but they'll want to do it anyway. And as soon as they're given the opportunity, the Bible tells us at the end of the tribulation, Satan, who has been bound up during this 1,000-year millennial reign, will be released, loosed from the pit, so to speak, that he's been bound in, and he will deceive many. And all those people who really didn't like the program will turn. Given the opportunity, given the chance, they will turn away from Christ. Amazing. Doesn't that blow your mind? But again, think about today. Think about all of man's history. God has made himself known in some way, some fashion. And again, when Jesus was on this earth the first time, who listened to him? A handful of people, right? Now, they ended up, through the power of the Spirit, turning this world upside down for Jesus. But it started with just a few folks. you know, you don't get the idea that everybody was just believing Jesus and believing in him when he walked on this earth. Just a few people did, comparatively. And in the kingdom, it will be wonderful. The life will be back to the Garden of Eden, if you would. Beautiful, awesome. But not everybody's going to like what's going on there, even though they'll abide by the rules, if you want to look at it that way. So he reigned over the earth. He has this whole kingdom set up, the borders of the Euphrates River. He goes all the way down to Egypt, all the way over to the land of the Philistines, which is the coastal borders of Israel. Big. It's a big kingdom, much bigger than David had ever possessed. And it says there in verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal. This is one day's provision for Solomon's household. Also, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture. So you had 10 oxen stabled that were just fed to get fat, and then 20 oxen out of the pasture. So, you know, this guy knew how to throw a barbecue. And here's the thing. He had 100 sheep besides harts, you know, deer and roebucks, and fallow deer and fatted fowl. This is a lot of food. You get the idea, Solomon, wow, dude, you like to eat. But he's my kind of guy. No, this is the thing. His household, don't forget, his household was probably, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people that served. And then there was visitors constantly coming to see him. As we read earlier on in the last chapter, and we'll see it again, people came from all over the place just to hear his wisdom. And so he got many visitors, and he'd have to feed them, of course. So every day he was feeding people, and his household was huge. So he had lots of food, you see. Now, this is a great time in Israel's history. There's plenty of food. The borders are maxed, so to speak. There's a lot of good things happening here, but you need to understand, once again, don't forget how this came about, how this time of peace came about for Solomon to reign in peace. How did it come about? By the warfare of his father. He didn't get to enjoy this peaceful time without that bloodshed and without that warfare that took place previously that David encountered and dealt with. If David hadn't done what he did in fighting those wars, Solomon wouldn't be enjoying this peace, you see. And again, we talked about this prophetically, again, how that pictures that last big battle, of course, of Armageddon, which will then result in ending in the beginning of the kingdom, the warfare, the bloodshed. Then what? Then 1,000 years of peace. See? And anytime you see this understanding, Jesus died on the cross, therefore we get peace with God. I mean, it's the way it works. Without the bloodshed, without the cross, there is no peace with God. He made peace between us and the Father by the cross. But without that battle being fought on our behalf, there would be no peace. You follow it? It's an amazing understanding. So here again, we see the wonder of Solomon's kingdom would not have come apart from David, his father, fighting that war. And now he gets to reap the benefits, just like us. We're reaping the peaceful, loving benefits of a war that was fought by our greater than David, Jesus. We are in a time of awesome peace, folks. You can have the peace of God. You can be at peace with God. You can rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. You can enter into this rest now. You just have to just plop down in his arms and say, I'm done. I don't need to worry. I don't need to struggle. You've got me. You've got this. You have finished it. You fought the battle for me, and it's over. It's an awesome thing. For he had dominion, verse 24, over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsa even unto Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. Again, the kingdom restored. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. You can look up Micah 4:4 if you want to reference this particular verse. It's spoken of again by Micah, same exact line, which of course Micah would have taken from this, but it's speaking of the kingdom. In the kingdom, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. What does that mean? It means every man has provision. There's going to be rich provision in the kingdom, as it was in Solomon's reign here. But again, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, the whole time of Solomon's reign, again, picturing that kingdom on this earth, was peaceful and just abundant. There was prosperity, and there was peace, and there was all this good stuff, you see, which is what's coming. But again, it is costly because it cost someone a lot, didn't it? Yeah. Jesus paid entirely for it. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 40,000. Man. And what did it say in Deuteronomy? What did God say? Don't multiply horses. Whoops. 40,000 of them. You get the idea, he had a horse fetish. You know, I mean, what do you need with 40,000 horsemen? You've only got 12,000 horsemen. Some spares? I mean, kind of like having a spare tire. What do you got? Some spare horses in the stall? What? He had a lot of horses. Solomon was into horses. He was into the breeding and all the rest. In Megiddo, when we go to Israel, you go to Megiddo, there is remains of some of these stalls. Megiddo is one of the sets of ruins that has things there, rocks and leftover stall remains and troughs that the horses used to eat and drink out of. You can see the stone troughs that were there with big holes bored in them to tether the horses to. Still there, 3,500 years old. Amazing. And he had lots of stalls all over the place, Megiddo included. And it says, those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his mouth. They lacked nothing. They didn't need anything. This is such a great statement for me, because in the reign that you're enjoying and I'm enjoying, don't forget this. People say, well, I'm in such need, or I have that. Well, I understand that, but listen carefully. As far as you're concerned in Christ, you lack nothing. You have everything that you need. And I would venture to say this. I don't know who you are. I don't know what your situation is. But if you're here, if you live in this nation, my guess is you lack nothing. You may not have everything you want, but you have everything you need, you know. And that is that's a difference that we are unwilling to distinguish. We just won't. If it's not what I want, you know, I'm not going to say it's what I need, but we confuse need and want. We say, well, I need it. Well, no, you want it. You have everything you need. You don't lack a thing. I don't lack a thing. In this reign of Christ that's in my life presently, because of the peace that he's brought to my life, I lack nothing. I don't have any need, truly. Everything's been given. Now, people say, well, how come I don't feel like that? Because I'll bet you, you're not receiving even what you're needing, because you're busy trying to get what you're wanting. And there's the rub, you see. If you just look at your life and go, did I eat today? Yes. Did I eat a lot? Mm-hmm. Am I going to sleep someplace tonight? Yes. Is it going to be pretty cushy? Yeah. Right? Am I going to starve tomorrow? No. Do you understand the difference there? And we are, again, looking at this sometimes from the wrong point of view, and we lack absolutely zero, and if we understood that, we'd be a happier group of people. We really would. We'd say, you know what? I don't need anything. Every year at Christmas, you know, me and my wife go through this. Me and Terry go through this. What do you want for Christmas? Nothing. And when she says that, I know she doesn't mean it. You guys know what I'm talking about? If your wife says, no, don't get me anything, don't do that. Don't, Don't fall for that. You know what I'm saying, right? If you go, well, honey, you said you didn't want anything, so I didn't get you anything. Ooh. All righty. You'll be able to see your breath in your house. Right? Winter storm. Hey, if your wife says she doesn't want anything, get her something anyway. You know, but now for me, on my side of things, if I say I don't need anything or I don't want anything, I mean it. Really, truly, I don't care about getting anything for Christmas or whatever. Now, people say, well, sure you do. Of course you do. Well, okay, I like getting things. But here's the thing. I look every year at my stuff, and I look around and I go, I haven't used that from like 3 Christmases ago, right? And this, I mean, wow, that's a really nice thing. I'll probably never use that, you know? And I've got so much stuff. Really, when you think about it, it's so silly to want anything else. I can't even get around to enjoying the things I already have. You know. So, they lack nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were. Every man according to his charge. They had plenty of places for them to stay, dormitories and all the rest. And It was a great time, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand is on the seashore. Huh. Now this is interesting. He gave Solomon wisdom and knowledge, but he also gave him an enlarged heart. Why? Well, because the Bible says knowledge puffs up, and if you don't have love, as 1 Corinthians 13 describes, you can have all the wisdom, all the gifts, all the knowledge, everything. And if you don't have love, you have what? Nothing. So God doesn't just give him wisdom. He gives him a larger heart. Because if you have knowledge but no compassion, you'll just be cruel, won't you? I mean, you can tell somebody the truth, right? But if you tell somebody the truth without lacing it, seizing it with a lot of love, I mean, you might be telling truth, but you're also wasting, you know, everybody that you come into contact with, and there's bodies strewn everywhere you go, you know. It's just that reality. You could just tell somebody the truth, but, you know, you don't necessarily want to do that in such a way that it's just blatantly cruel, do you? He had a large heart to go along with his enlarged wisdom. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, that's saying something. You know how brilliant the Egyptians were? Solomon exceeded that wisdom. He was a brilliant guy. And it says, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman. Some of these guys you can read about. Some of them wrote Psalms. Some of them are found in other places in the Bible. And Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. Every nation knew about Solomon. He was a celebrity. He was world famous. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. Now, interestingly, that was confirmed. There's an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's not the Bible, but there's many books known in the apocryphal, which is a bunch of books that, of course, were written by men and different authors, that some of them were involved with penning the scriptures as well, but they didn't make it into the canon of scripture, if you would. And Solomon wrote a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. And in that particular writing, a lot of what we read in the Bible is confirmed, or it's the same thing. But it says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Now, we don't have all those listed here in the scriptures. The proverbs that Solomon penned there in the book of Proverbs, you know, there's not nearly this many. So many of them are lost. And the psalms or songs that were 1,005, we don't have record of those either. But man, he wrote a lot of stuff, you know. 1,005 songs. That's a lot of songs. And plus 3,000 proverbs, you see. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and fowl and creeping things and of fishes. I mean, man, you know, he was like a botanist and a biologist. I mean, he had wisdom and knowledge about all these things. He wrote about plants and trees and beasts and fowl and creeping things. He knew insects and what they, I mean, he was just brilliant. You get the idea. This guy could carry on a conversation with Einstein, you see, and be in good company. He was just brilliant. And there came of all people to hear wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So he is getting people coming from all over the nations around him, coming just to talk with him. The leaders of the other nations were very, very impressed just to be in Solomon's company. Now, again, this is picturesque of what will happen in the kingdom. Everybody will want to come, all the leaders of all the places on earth during the kingdom will want to come and talk to the greater than Solomon, who has exceeding wisdom on everything. You see, God gave Solomon a bit of what he possesses. He said, look, I'll give you some wisdom. You'll know about these plants and those insects and those animals and all the rest. And you'll know about this stuff. And it's just a taste of what I have in my knowledge, just a little bit. And that is a great, I mean, he's the touted as the wisest man, the most brilliant man on earth. Why? Because he knew God. And he listened to God. And you, let me just suggest, if you want to be smart, you want to be wise, wisdom begins where? With the fear of God. That is where you begin to be smart. The wisest person on earth that doesn't know God is dumber than the dumbest person on earth that knows him. You follow me? Because God says, hey, the wisdom that comes from me, it makes everything else in the world so foolish. You see, because if you don't know God, and by the way, when the psalmist, when he writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You understand that that psalm, that sentence literally reads, if you just take out the added, inserted kind of wordage that ties it together, the literal rendering of that is the fool has said in his heart, no God. Meaning, he says no to God, not that there is no God. That's a fool. It doesn't matter how wise in the worldly standard he is, you see. So you can really be a literal moron. And if you know God, you're smarter than the smartest man in the world, because he doesn't even know him. It's true. Really amazing. So Solomon here has been given wisdom beyond wisdom. And the whole world just comes and says, wow. Just like they'll do with Jesus in the kingdom. All the leaders of the world come and go, wow. Whew. You know, I was trying to figure that out. Man, with one word, you settled the whole thing. You're brilliant. Of course, he would say, I'm God. I just know everything, you know, that there is to know. Now, chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Again, we looked at this on Sunday. If you weren't here on Sunday, pick up the tape. It's a great study, but needless to say, that David wanted to build that house for the Lord, and God said, no, you can't. You've got blood on your hands, and you're involved with warfare. You don't have the time either to deal with this. Your son will have to do it. And so Solomon is reminding Hiram, who was a friend of David, that this promise was made, and that once David, as we looked at on Sunday, once David and his enemies were kind of reconciled in this sense, David defeated him and everything was put under his feet, just like everything will be put under Jesus' feet. Then, now's the time that Solomon can go ahead and build the house. And again, after Jesus defeated the enemies of our lives, the sins and the wicked one that were defeated on the cross, now is the time that these temples are being built. Afterwards, you see. Now, verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Just like us. The enemy can't defeat us. Why? Because he's already defeated. You see. Now's a time of rest on every side, as Hebrews says. We enter into that rest. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. So it's not just a memorial to his father that he wants to build. He's building a house for the name of the Lord. And we talked about that on Sunday. It's his name. It's that character of God, that imagery that we get. The same thing is on us. We have the image or the name of God on our temples, if you would. And we bear his name. And therefore, what kind of temple should we be, you see? And Solomon says, I want to build this thing, this house, for his name to rest there, so that people can come and literally see his image, if you would, or know his character by coming to this place called the temple. And again, for you and me, the picture's kind of staggering, kind of abrupt, but people should be able to come to us, this temple, and be able to get the imagery, see the character of God, because we are his temple, you see. It's an important thing to note that. But again, when people say, oh, I haven't been a very good temple, you know, what? Yeah, that's true. But here's the thing. You and me, we make decisions based upon what we desire. And if you desire to be a temple for the living God and to have him increase in you and you decrease, that can happen. If you don't want that to happen, then it won't. And again, you won't be any less loved by God, but you will be less reflective of him in this world. And if that's what somebody wants, well, then that's what they'll get. However, you'll be sorry for that in eternity, because you'll realize that it was a waste of time. And the Lord didn't get glorified, perhaps, the way he would have otherwise if you would have given yourself over. And people say, well, you're splitting hairs, because, I mean, who's really gonna give glory to God anyway, you see? How can you give, you know, I mean, if you do everything right, is it going to really make a difference? Well, it's not a matter of doing everything right. It's a matter of doing everything for him. And people say, well, same thing. No. If your desire is to serve God, you can fail, you can flop, you can look silly, and yet God would say, nice, you're serving me. Not very good at it, but you're serving me. And his desire to look upon our hearts and say, you are truly desiring to give me what you can, what you have, that I will honor. You see, people think, well, if I don't do things just this good and this way, and God won't get any glory out of it, and it won't mean anything to him. No, no, no. And again, if you think that you're impressing God with the way you're serving, I think you probably better think again. Because after all, who performs up to the level where God would say, whoa, right? You think anybody? No. You think the wisdom of Solomon here, God's going, man, where did he get that? See, he knows where he got it. He gave him some. You know, here's some. Here, but you can do whatever you want with this. This is the key. Solomon wanted to use God's wisdom to fulfill God's purpose. Whatever God gives you, if your desire is to fulfill his purpose, then you are serving God. If you're doing it for some other reason, or you're using it for other gain or whatever it might be, it doesn't count. It's just not going to work. So David says, I wanted to build the house. Solomon ended up building it because David couldn't, but it was for the name of God, not for the name of David. It wasn't a monument for his dad. Now, therefore, verse 6, command thou that they hew me cedar trees. Now he's instructing Hiram to bring some cedar trees from Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants unto thee. Will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint? Now, these are strangers. These aren't Jews. And he's saying, my servants, Solomon says, will be with your servants to build this thing. Which sounds like what? Well, it sounds like today, doesn't it? In a sense, where Paul says there's no difference now between Jew or Greek. There's no difference between the Jewish people and us as far as entering into salvation and the kingdom and all the rest. We're all together in this thing, which is pictured here. The servants of Hiram, who was not a Jew, and the servants of Solomon, who were, are going to work together on this thing. And he says, I will give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is none among us that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. The Sidonians, they had this ability to do carving and make furniture and all the rest. It's not just that they could carve timber. It means that they could make fine furniture. And he wanted them to do that for the temple, to make the ornate carvings on the columns or on the beams or anything else that was very ornate and skilled. He wanted them to do it. And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Hiram says, wow, awesome. Because Hiram knew that David wanted to do this. He was a friend of David previously and wanted to help David out. And Solomon's kind of taking him up on that for the purpose that he wants to build the temple. So, by the way, he's going to use all different kinds of people, as we looked at before. He's going to use all different kinds of people for different skillful type of work. And some of these people are laborers. Some of them are highly trained, highly skilled people. And that's the way it is, isn't it? And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. That's the way it is in the church. Some people are very skilled at doing one thing or another. Some people are more laborious in it. They labor. They do things in kind of the labor force, if you would. It doesn't matter, though, what it is, as long as it's for the Lord. And again, don't get hung up on that now. Do your best at what you can do. Don't get hung up on what you can't do and wish you could. That's where people get in trouble. They think that they're not worth anything, or they don't have any giftings or whatever, because the gifts they think they're supposed to have, they don't have. When God's given them a gift, they're not using because they don't think it's worth anything. You see, so use what you've got. You have got something. I have got something. We all have something to give to God in service to him. And if he's given it to you, he's given you power to do it. And if he's given you power to do it, then it'll be fulfilled. And I'll tell you, when you start getting excited in your Christian walk is when you realize that, and you start doing something that God gave you the ability to do, and you start realizing that he's fulfilling it. You want to talk about getting excited, being thrilled with your Christian walk? That's when it happens. When you're actually walking in what God has ordained for you to do, that's thrilling. That's exciting. People say, well, not if I'm going to use this gift. Because I have this gift, and if I have to use that gift, and God's not, it won't be fun. Have you used it? No, it won't be any fun. Try using it for God's purposes and for his glory, and see what happens. Because I'll tell you something, God's a debtor to no man. And you give him something, truly, from your heart, that he has given you to use for his kingdom, his glory, his purposes, you better just get out of the way. Because he'll blow your mind. And I'll tell you something, people who aren't doing that are missing it. They're just missing it. There's so much that you could be enjoying that God would want to do in your life, but in reality, many of us just won't let him do it. We're convinced we can't do anything for him, and that's never been the issue. The issue is he's done something for you. And whatever he wants you to do for him, he'll give you to do. And he'll give you the ability, and he'll fulfill it. Well, what do I have to do? Just be willing to let it be. Pray about it. Lord, what do you want me to do? What kind of gift have you given me? And what do you want me to do with it? And then be willing to submit to whatever that is. You know, some people will come to this fellowship and say, you know, I just feel led to clean, you know, which, you know, praise the Lord, because that's certainly not my gift. But it's some people's gift. And they feel like, you know, I prayed about it and the Lord just put that on my heart. Awesome. That's great. And it's greatly appreciated. And you know what? They walk around smiling. Someone even said, I can't wait to come do this. I'm like, that's going a little far. No. It's true, though. If it's something the Lord has let you be a part of and put on your heart and you're fulfilling it, he will make it a joy for you. You will not be able to, if it's for him, you will not be able to do it begrudgingly. If it's for you, you will. You can get bitter and sour if you're doing it for you or for some other reason or to impress somebody. But if it's for God, you can't be. He won't let you. You'll just go, hey, this is awesome. He fills you up as you serve him. It's really true. So Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me, for I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by the sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and I will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Solomon said, I'll provide provision for your household in trade for the cedars from Lebanon. And what they did was they cut the cedars in Lebanon, got them into the Mediterranean, floated them down to what we know as Joppa, and they landed them there in Joppa and then transported them over to Jerusalem, about 35 miles, kind of as the crow flies, from the coast inward to Jerusalem. So this was quite a project. And when you find out how much stuff was used, and in 2 Chronicles, you can read about the treasure of Solomon if you really want to kind of get an eye-opener. Just to give you a tip, a clue, what the treasury of Israel consisted of, even after David contributed some of his own wealth, and many of the leaders of Israel did as well, there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 million tons, listen, 8 million tons of pure gold. How are we doing? Wow, that's a lot of gold. There was more than that in silver. This was exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. But again, we always look at this and we think, well, that's a lot. That's a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of stuff. It is, but God's not on a budget. And when it comes to doing something that he wants to get done, can he provide? I think so. You see, thousands of tons of riches is what really was being possessed there. Millions and millions of riches to build with. And so they had the cedar brought down, and Hiram gave Solomon cedar firs and trees of fir according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So every year, annually, he was going to give him enough food and oil and so forth to feed his household, which was obviously a rather large household as well. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they made a league together. And King Solomon, verse 13, raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. So they kind of recruited, if you would, 30,000 men out of Israel to serve, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoram was over the levee. So it's a pretty good deal for these guys. They work for a month, they're off for two. Piece of cake. 30,000 guys, 10,000 a month, 1 month there, 2 months home. And verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens and 70,000 hewers in the mountains. So 70,000 men that carried burdens or bear the burdens carrying things and 80,000 that were hewers of the rock. 80,000 rock cutters. That's a lot, isn't it? Plus 70,000 men that carried and pulled and did the work. Plus the 30,000 guys that Israel. I mean, you know, you're talking, after all said and done, a couple of 100,000 people working on this thing. Whew. Big time. You know, that's a big job, isn't it? What do you think, Kirk? Yeah, that's quite a development, don't you think, Rick? It's like, wow, this is a big building project. You have all these thousands of people. And besides, the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, which were 3,300. There's 3,300 supervisors. And I'll tell you, it seems as though, by the way this is laid out and written, everything went like clockwork. That's a miracle in and of itself, when you got 3,300 supervisors, don't you think? trying to oversee this kind of a project? Wow. But you see, again, picturesque here of the kingdom, how things will function smoothly, effortlessly, in a sense. And the king commanded, the king commanded, verse 17, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone quarries, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. Now, the emphasis here that's placed on the foundation is interesting, because the stones that were used were expensive. There were great stones, it says, costly stones and huge stones. These were fine cut stones for what? The foundation. Why? Why use expensive stuff? I mean, you know, when you build a house or you build a building, you pour concrete, you know, for the foundation. Most of it's buried, right? Under the ground. I mean, there's concrete all over this church building, you know. But you don't see it, you know, so who cares what it looks like, right? I mean, it's just concrete. It's just the foundation. But here, the emphasis is placed on the costliness of the hewn stones and the rareness of these large stones for the foundation. Why? Because, folks, the foundation in the temple is everything. The foundation in your temple, if it's not built, if your life as a believer is not built on the foundational truths of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead, living now at the right hand of the Father, if you don't base your life on that foundation, which is what? Costly, expensive, fine. The most elegant thing that we could possibly imagine is Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us. And if it's not based on that, then your life as a believer really won't amount to anything. And if you don't have a good foundation, you know, the whole thing crumbles. So here's the interesting thing. The foundation was fine. Fine cut stones, expensive. And here's the other part of this. Most foundations aren't seen. But the part of your life that should be most important to you, listen, the part of your life that should be most important for you to take note of is that part that seemingly is under the surface, that's not viewed by the masses, that's not seen by public eyes. In other words, if you truly have that foundation and it's real and you are truly living for Christ, then that foundation that you're building your outside life on, so to speak, that everybody takes notice of, will be right. The most important part of your life, though, is really that which nobody else sees. If your life privately is living in purity, then your life publicly, you see, will follow suit. Many people are trying to live publicly in purity, but privately they're putrid. And it doesn't work. The foundation stones were expensive, perhaps more expensive than the rest of the stones. They were more important in a sense than the rest of it because of this understanding. If my life isn't built on the private devotion of my life, quietly, privately, in my own home, in my own thoughts, in my own personal life, where nobody else dwells or gets to peer in but God. Because you see, he looks at the foundation, the under the surface part of my life, and says, that's what I'm interested in. I know you can put on a pretty good show out here. But what part I'm really concerned about is that under the surface stuff, the private part, you see. And that needs to be the part that is really, really important to me. And I think about this often. I think out loud sometimes, and I know sometimes you wish I wouldn't. But but here's the deal. That particular truth, this understanding, I really wish I had a better understanding of that, and really I wish it was even more deeply rooted in my thinking. And I always pray that the Lord would reveal this to me in a more profound way every day, because living for Christ in my own personal life is and has to be the crucial part. I really am praying that I would care less about what goes on out here and more about what goes on in that foundation. It's not seen. And I know that's difficult for us because we're prone to think, boy, I automatically, I instinctively put on the good show, the good front, the even when people ask us, right, how you doing? Fine. Right? Immediately, the front's up. Hey, how you doing? Good. Really? Yeah. Inside you're dying, crumbling. And again, you guys are probably scared to say you're not doing good, because I always make mention of the fact that, people whine a lot. But here's the thing. So when people say, how you doing? You're going, fine. Where's Pastor Matt? I don't want to say I'm doing terrible, because, man, he. But isn't it true, though, in light of this understanding, that oftentimes we know exactly what to say, but in the private moment, you see, guys, don't mistake that there's a more important reality privately than it is publicly. Jesus was the same inside out, outside in. Boy, would that be awesome, to be able to be a reversible Christian. Like a reversible jacket. you can turn them inside out. Hey, look at that. That's nice. Turn them inside. Hey, that's nice too. Wouldn't that be nice if we could do that? But some would say, don't turn me inside out. Because if you turn me inside out, it's going to be ugly. And to me, you see, my prayer is that, Lord, help me, that my insides would be lovely. And I wouldn't have to worry about, I wouldn't have to worry about the rest of the building if my foundation was fine, hewn, costly, beautiful. I wouldn't have to worry about what else goes up on top of that, you see. So read ahead. We'll continue on next week. And Father, we thank you for your word. I'm so blessed that you love us and that there's nothing, Father, that we read in your word that is untrue or that is sketchy. Everything's pointed and precise. It's rich and it's impacting for us. And I thank you for that. Father, I'm so grateful that you love us and are willing to tell us the truth. I'm so grateful that there's rich understanding and deep wisdom in your word. And we can glean that. I pray tonight, Father, as we make our way to the table and give you again some time to search our hearts and deal with some things in us as we confess the sins of our life and know that they're forgiven by the blood and by the body that is represented here at the table. We desire, though, Lord, to be those foundations that are lovely. That the foundation wouldn't just be some crummy cement, but it would be lovely stones. That we would be, in our personal lives, Father, devoted, not just looking, Father, for ways that we can not be seen, that we can not be noticed in our private life, but Lord, you know what our life is like. Make us men and women of God. Cleanse us and purify us. Help us to care more about our private moments with you than our public appearances. I thank you for that. Praise you for that. You're faithful to answer that prayer if we'll ask it. So as we go to the table, Father, be honored and glorified. We want to give you access to us now. Be worshiped and glorified in the midst of this. And meet each person here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.